we're going to go ahead and get into the Word this morning. Before we get into opening our Bibles, just want to share that, you know, since everything started, since all of these things began, my time, my study, my life has been stretched in huge ways. And interestingly, many aspects of the actual quarantine itself haven't really affected me heavily. I'm not in fear. I'm not living in fear, but am being responsible to what we are being asked to do. I'm already used to working from home, and frankly, I'm used to not having any money. So what happens with what's been happening with all of these things, I'm used to these things, but the workload that's actually involved in making all of these things happen, the recordings and the time that we spend communicating with people and making sure everyone has what they need, that part of my life, that time has increased monumentally in understanding the tech and changing all of my methods, all of my ways of handling how we do church. It's called a lot more out of me. But it's not to say that these things are bad. It's just to say that things are different. It's kind of the new normal. More so through all of this, I've really gained an understanding of what Paul was trying to tell us when he said, "Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all of the churches." He had a huge burden for the churches that he planted. And I understand having that burden. I mean, I've had that burden, but as I see more people in pain and more people struggling and more people dealing with things, that burden has really weighed heavily upon me. Now, with everything going on with outside life, and then with my personal life and my work and my family, and with regularly working to come up with our weekly, daily words of encouragement videos and our special messages here on Sundays, it's causing me to dig deeper and deeper into the Word, even more so than usual. And I've been examining things from a different perspective. I mean, God, I feel, has been revealing some very interesting things to me personally. I'd like to call it a revelation, but only in the sense that I feel that God is actually revealing more of himself to me, that he is opening something up for me to see about him that I haven't quite seen in the same way before. We always pray for deeper understanding. We always pray for deeper intimacy. But then what happens when we get it? Sometimes we're like, oh my gosh, that's too much. That's, you know, we're not ready for that. So I want to preface this message with, no, I have not been in quarantine too long, and I'm not starting to have crazy thoughts. We're not going to start a commune, and we're not going to start having Kool-Aid. There is something that I do believe that God wants to share with you as he's been sharing with me. And I'm not about to share some new doctrine. I'm not about to share some new theology. Very specifically, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. What God has to show us through his word has been true all along. It's been true throughout the whole context of Scripture. I want to be sure that you understand that I believe that. If it's new, it must not be true. What we're going to be looking at has been true all along, but God wants to show it to us this morning and help us to understand it even better. Now, I've been talking a lot lately about what it is to see behind the veil, and this is a deeper aspect of what I want to share with you today. I think God wants to bring revival to his people. I think it's been pending for some time, but it's important to note that revival rarely ever happens when everything is perfect and when everything is comfortable. It tends to happen when times are difficult. Revival happens when the Israelites come out of slavery. Revival happens when they are being attacked by foreign powers while they're stuck in their sin, as happens throughout the book of Judges and the time of the kings. Revival happens while the temple is filled with every kind of idol and witchcraft and prostitutes and sacrifices that ought not to exist, and then the word of God is found and read. Revival happens when people are in captivity in a foreign country. And revival happens when God himself comes down from heaven and dies for all of mankind and then shakes up the entire religious system. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but times are difficult right now. People are struggling. And the first thing that we saw was that every church had to be taken offline and put online. Every church had to learn how to simplify. Every church had to figure out how they were going to take all the things that they did and bring it into this current medium. I'm very blessed that we as a church have tried to keep those things simple from the beginning, and we've tried to even keep this as simple as we can. Christians are having to focus only on the things that are important. The lights and the cameras and the smoke and the programs and all of the stuff that makes it big, those things are being removed, and now the message and the worship is everything. And people are noticing if the message has meat or if it's simply a lot of hot air. Christians are being shaken up too. There's every kind and angle of issue going on right now. Many are living in abject fear and terror of the virus. What happens if I die? Many are living with huge amounts of stress from the effects of the virus. What about my work or my livelihood? What about food? What about toilet paper? Others are concerned about how effectively we and others are maintaining the law and keeping sure of social distancing and wearing masks and disinfecting. Whoever isn't helping is hurting. Still, others are on fire for their rights. We're Americans. We have rights. You can't tell us what to do. That's oppression. That's dictatorial. That's tyranny. And so it begins. Some even take it to full-blown conspiracy. It's the Chinese government. It's the American government. It's a biological weapon. And on it goes. And fear and worry and stress brings anger. And anger brings belligerence. And belligerence brings attack. And attack brings hurt. And I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ as a whole. And many people in the church are failing personally and failing each other right now by their responses to each other in the face of all of these various feelings. So I want to tell you this morning, from a heavenly mindset, from a perspective of having the veil removed from our eyes, none of it carries any weight. We've majored in the minors. We've allowed the secondary issues of this earth to become our primary focus. We've missed the mark entirely. Now, look, this is not going to be an easy message. There's a book called Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray. And as I began reading what it was to absolutely surrender my life, I was like, done, and I put it down. And I was realizing about myself that I was not ready yet. So there's some things that God is going to be making you ready for. As he's been revealing these things to me, I pray that he is revealing these things to you. And I also want to throw in a disclaimer that this message is not for any one person or to a particular response. This is gleaned from what I'm getting out of the word and compared to what I'm seeing overall throughout the body of Christ, throughout this world right now, in response to the pandemic. Now, in some ways, I think I feel like John the Apostle, in writing the book of Revelation, simply that I feel like I'm still trying to pull all of this out of the text and into words. And so I hope to express this as best as I can. So we're going to have a go at this. Now, we're going to be starting in John 9. And you can go ahead and put your fingers in Exodus 34, 2 Corinthians 3, Titus chapter 2, and 1 Peter 2. Well, starting in John chapter 9 is a story about a man who was born blind. And as he passed by, as Jesus passed by this man, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." This is huge for us as we go through life, as we have struggles in our lives. This man was blind from birth. It was a condition he carried with him his entire life. And the only reason Jesus is saying that he was blind from birth, that he dealt with a major disability from the time of his birth, the only reason was so that God could work mightily in his life, that God could do something special with this man. Have you ever considered in your own life personally that the struggle that you're going through, the difficulty that you are dealing with, the thing that might be causing you great pain and anguish and frustration and anger and hurt and whatever it is, that thing might exactly be in your life for the sole purpose that God could display his mighty work in you as he pulls you out of that situation, as he heals you, heals your body or heals your heart or heals your spirit. Verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." He says, we need to work while it is day. Right now, we have the ability to do this. While we have the ability to reach out to the world, we need to reach out to the world. While it is daytime, while we're not under serious oppression, while we are not under true dictatorship, while we are not under true oppression and persecution, this is our opportunity to tell the world. While we are free to tell the world, we need to tell the world about Jesus, because there will come a day when we're not free to tell the world about Jesus. So we need to do it as much as we can while we can. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And then it parenthesizes here in the text, which means sent. He tells the man, "I want you to go wash in the pool of the sent," S-E-N-T. Jesus is the one who was sent. In healing this man, he was being healed by the one who was sent, literally the Messiah, the chosen one, the sent one. So the man went and washed, and he came back seeing, able to see. Now, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Now, for a man who was born blind, you have to understand that there was nothing to do but sit and beg. You couldn't work. There was no job that he could do being a blind man. So he was confined. There was nothing else he could do. In fact, many beggars would have a familiar spot, almost like that familiar face that you find on the street corner in the middle of the street in the partition there. He was a regular beggar in his community. "Isn't this the guy who used to sit and beg?" And some said, yeah, that's the guy. And others said, "No, but he's like him." When we're saved, when we can see, people should see us differently. Yes, he sees, but now people are seeing him differently. When we're saved, when you got saved, did people see you differently? We have a whole new experience happening in our lives, different than we've ever had since our birth. People should be looking at us saying, "Is that the same guy?" Hopefully that's the change that happens to us at our salvation. And the man kept saying, I'm the man. It's me. And so they said to him, well, then how were your eyes opened? And hopefully this is the reaction that people have. When you get saved, hopefully the reaction is, how did this happen to you? What exactly has happened in your life? What's different about you? And the man answered, the man called Jesus made mud and he anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? Now, ultimately, we hope that the change that happens in our lives, our ability to see, comes across so radically, so beneficial to us that people will want to seek out Jesus for themselves. Tell me where to find this Jesus. The changes I'm seeing in your life, the radical difference that I see in your life, how do I get that for my life? Tell me how to find Jesus. The main point of this story is blindness here is being likened to our lives before salvation. That means that being able to see is like being saved. It should give us a new sense. It should give us a new sight. The ability to see our lives as we never have before. When you are blind, there's things that you don't understand about Jesus. When you can see, being saved, a whole new world is opened up to you. Salvation by grace, because he paid the price for you. Now follow me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But before I get into this passage, we're going to go to Exodus 34 to help explain that passage. Now, Exodus 34, starting in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Now, Mount Sinai is where Moses went to get the law, and it's where he continued to meet with the Lord. Now, the first time he went up onto Mount Sinai, God actually wrote with his own finger the Ten Commandments. But when he came down the hill with those Ten Commandments, the people were down and they were in sin. And Moses was so frustrated by their sin that he cast those stone tablets down and they broke onto the ground. Well, later Moses goes back up to see the Lord, to spend time with the Lord up on the mountain. And when he does, God has Moses carve out the new ones and he brings those new tablets down where he has now carved the law, the Ten Commandments, into those stone tablets. And when Moses is up there, as Moses is spending time with the Lord, he is there in God's glory. He is there surrounded by God's glory. The Bible says that Moses would talk to God like a man speaks to a friend, face to face. And so as he comes down the mountain, his face is literally glowing. I don't mean like, boy, you seem like you're glowing. I mean, his face was glowing. There was light shining from his face because he had been in the presence of God regularly for 40 days and 40 nights. So he comes down the mountain. And then when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. Now, why were they afraid to come near him? Because the glory of God shows our guilt. Being in the presence of God's glory is so powerful and it's so awesome that it causes us to see ourselves as we really are. Ideally, having his glory revealed to us will help us to see our sin and it will lead to our salvation. When we see his goodness, his perfection, when we understand that he desires to draw us unto himself, hopefully that causes us to want to have salvation. But these were God's chosen people. They had already had the opportunity to witness his mighty works in the plagues and in the parting of the Red Sea and in manna on the ground and in water coming out of the rock. They've already been able to witness all of the things that God had done. So now it's because of the fear and the reverence of God's glory that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They are so in awe of the perfection and the glory of God that they are afraid to come near Moses because he has seen the Lord. Being in his presence will literally make us want to fall on our knees in worship. It will actually either make us want to go to our knees or we will go to our knees. Our knees will give way. This is the glory that made Isaiah cry out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." This is glory, and it is amazing. It is awesome in its power, in its strength, and it struck fear in the hearts of the Israelites. Verse 31, but Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. And afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands that the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And this isn't just the law, but this is all of the law, all of the things that we continue to read. And on top of that, it also includes all of the diagrams for the temple and all of the articles for the temple and the way that they would worship and all the things that they would have to make for that. He shared these things with them. And then when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Now, Moses did this for two reasons. Number one, because they couldn't handle it. They were truly unable to deal with the effects of God in Moses' life, and it scared them. Reason number two, we'll learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that it was to prevent them from seeing the glory fade away, because after a while, Moses being out of the presence of the Lord, not being up on the mountain daily, then eventually that glory would slowly fade away. And he didn't want them to see that it slowly was fading away. He didn't want then the fading glory to discourage them. But that's what happens, isn't it? When we engage with the Lord and we get lifted up, and then as we come down from our spiritual mountain, then the glory starts to fade away. We're back to reality. We need to continue to let him fill our lives, to let him give us his glory. So he didn't want them to see that manifestation of glory fading from his life. Verse 34, whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So this was his regular practice. He would go in to see the Lord, and that radiation, that light would come back from spending time with God. And he would allow them to see, this is what happens when you spend time with God. This is the glory of God being reflected from me to you. It's something that I want you to see. And then he would put the veil back over his face. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul is writing, and he says, now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone. Now, what's the ministry that brought death? It's the law. The law brought death because the law brought condemnation with it. The law will always bring condemnation because the law is so perfect that you or I can't keep it perfectly. To break the law, and the Bible says this, to break the law even in one small spot is to break the whole law. So anyone who breaks one law has broken the whole law. So if the ministry that brought death, and death is the consequences for breaking the law, if that ministry which brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, if that came with glory, as we see happened on Moses' face, if the ministry that brought death came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of its glory, even though it was temporary, even though it would fade away, then will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the law that brings death is glorious, If the law that brings condemnation is glorious, if it would cause Moses' face to light up like, haha, I'm going to die. But he knew in God he had salvation. He knew that God, even if it would bring death, he knew that God was righteous. Righteous to bring a perfect law to the table. And if that's not glorious, if that is amazing enough to make his face glow, then will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory. Literally, he's saying that the law, which was perfect, which brought glory, but brought death, glory to God, death to you and me. And it brought a glow to Moses' face. And he says, if that was glorious, then how much more glorious is the ministry that brings us life, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of Jesus dying on a cross for our sins? That is exponentially greater. And it will not fade. What was glorious has no glory now. It is even that thing that was so glorious, it is as though it has no glory in comparison to the everlasting glory that comes with the righteousness that he gives us. And if what was transitory or temporary came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Hope. That's the word. Hope. Hope is the crucial word because everything that we do and consider leans us toward hope. Hope in our salvation. Hope that we will one day live in eternity with Jesus, and that hope affects everything in our lives. Hope is what allows me not to worry. Not to worry about what we will eat or drink or wear, or not worry about my livelihood. For instead, Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all of these things, our needs, our wants, the care of our family, our health, our finances, all of these things will be given to you. They'll be added unto you. Hope is what allows me not to stress about what comes into my life. Events like quarantine or war or losing a job or the loss of a relationship or the loss of a loved one. When I don't know what is going to happen next, I can trust through hope that whatever comes my way, that God will use it in my life to help me to grow and to make me more like him. He will use our trials to prove my faith is genuine. 1 Peter chapter 1, so that I can know that I know that I know where my faith stands. Hope keeps me from being concerned about whether or not the government is taking control or whether I'm being persecuted or attacked. Because hope tells me to use Jesus as my example, who, as he was being led to suffer and to die, who, as they hurled their insults at him, he made no threats, but instead he entrusted himself to a God who judges justly. Hope allows me to trust that God is a righteous judge and that I don't need to defend myself for my right actions, that his scales will always be weighed and balanced. God is so concerned with justice that he sacrificed his only begotten son on the cross in order to pay the price for sin, that the scales of justice would be evened out. And if he cares that much, then hope thrives in me, that he cares about the situations in my life that hold far less magnitude than dealing with my own personal sin. It is hope that lets me endure under unjust leadership, unkind employment, unfair marriage, and unrighteous persecution. Therefore, it is hope that I will cling to. Hope that is my journey through life. Hope that because there is a law that was glorious, there is a greater glory to be found in Christ that overwrote that law of death by providing a law of grace through the blood and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Hope that is reflected in the story of the blind man, that from my birth, I was blind. I was spiritually dead, and I was allowed to be that way so that God could show in my life his mighty work and make me see, not by the law, for the letter of the law would not allow him to be made whole, but through grace. And by that hope, I see. By that hope, I'm alive. By that hope, I am made a child of the living God because I am loved. For behold, what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. So by that hope, I am bold. Verse 13, we're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this very day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Now, this is important for us because the Pharisees thought they understood God. They thought that they could see, but they could not. When the law is read, there's still a veil over them. They are still blinded to God's grace. Therefore, they don't understand God's grace. They only understand law. But God calls on us to see, to understand him, to see into his heavenly mindset. But all too often, like the Pharisees, who should have had their opened eyes, our minds stay veiled. Could you imagine the blind man being healed and then covering his eyes? Could you imagine him figuring out how to get home by just covering his eyes again, walking around? I imagine that the blind man tried to not blink for as long as he could. He could see. From birth, he couldn't, and now he could. And those eyes were going to stay open as long as he could keep them open. Why on earth would we allow ourselves to be veiled again? How often do we forget that the grace that we have been called to by closing our eyes and focusing instead on the world around us, on the people who irritate us, who anger us, who try to control us, who frighten us? Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Literally, there is liberty. And this is where we tend to have a problem. Because as Americans, oh, we love this verse. I have freedom. Don't take away my rights, my liberty. You can't tell me what to do. In fact, it's my God-given freedom. It says it right here. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It's my God-given right. Give me liberty or give me death. We want to give a great William Wallace cry of freedom. That freedom tells me that I can do what I want, when I want, and how I want. But that kind of freedom is not the freedom that Paul is talking about. He says that when you turn to the Lord, he says the veil is taken away. It's a veil that keeps you from seeing what was passing away. It's a veil that keeps you from watching the faded glory of God. Why is it faded? Because the old fades away. The old glory fades away. The old law fades away. It means to have the veil removed is to see that we're under a new law. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The new law is others focused, not self focused. And Paul is telling us that the veil is lifted, that God has given you his spirit, and therefore there is now freedom to no longer be veiled. It's not freedom to act how I want to act. It is simply freedom to not be veiled, freedom to no longer be blind. Liberty is, your liberty is the freedom not to be bound up again. Your liberty is to be able to freely gaze on the glory of God, no longer with your eyes shut, to live with a heavenly mindset, no longer bound by the frustrations and the concerns of this world, because your focus is on him. Your freedom means that you have the choice now to be set free from an earthly mindset. That is what you are free to do. Your liberty is to be free from bondage, the bondage of sin and the bondage of the law. That is your liberty. Paul continues, verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. I love this word, contemplate. It means to behold as in a mirror, meaning that we behold ourselves in the mirror and see God's glory reflecting on us. Just like Moses' face reflected God's glory, so we can see that glory reflected on us. Does that mean we're all going to be glowing? We're all going to look like we stepped out of San Onofre and now we're all glowing? No, that's not what it means. What it means is that our lives will glow. Our lives will reflect what God has done in our lives, so that like the blind man, people will say, are you the same person? Because you don't look like the same person. We will contemplate him. We will actually be able to see God's glory in our own lives. With unveiled faces, we will contemplate the Lord's glory. And we're being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, if we are being transformed, then what does that transformation look like? Join me in Titus chapter 2. And here Paul is writing to his young protege, Titus, who is working as a leader in the church where he is serving. Chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Take note, the grace of God offers salvation to all people, whether you like them or not, whether you think they deserve it or not. I've got news for you. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. But Jesus loves me, loves you, loves them. Why? I don't know. But oh, he does. So he's provided salvation for all. It teaches us, this grace of God, to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly passions. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Not that being upright is the goal. Loving God is the goal. Loving him and allowing him to transform us is the goal. The doing right, the upright life, is simply the reaction, what happens when we follow him in the first place. And it is our freedom that allows us to do this, to no longer be bound by law, to no longer be bound by sin. Instead, the grace of God allows us the opportunity to live in this manner. That is what we are now free, at liberty to do. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope. We do these things while we wait for the blessed hope, which is what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There we are once again. It is all about what we do Everything that we do, everything that we consider, everything that we focus on is centered upon our eternal life, on our hope in Christ, on our position in Christ. And having the veil removed means that we are now citizens of heaven. Like Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, which will be fully realized at his appearing. Of course I'm waiting for that moment to come, because then we get the full realization of everything that he has already promised to us. So he continues in Titus chapter 2 saying that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, we understand that he redeemed us, that he did this, that he gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness. We know that he paid the price for our sin, but he also gave himself up in order to purify his people. If you're not choosing to be purified, if you're not choosing to have the veil lifted, if you're not choosing to exercise your freedom and liberty that God has given you to not be bound by the law, to not be bound by sin, if you are not exercising that opportunity to be heavenly minded, to draw closer to him, to allow him to work in your life and to purify your life and to change who you are, then you are negating one of the very reasons that Jesus placed himself on the cross in the first place. He loves you for who you are, but he didn't die on the cross to let you stay that way. He died so that you would be purified, sanctified, justified, transformed, changed, to make you more like him. Verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. What are you sharing? What are you posting? What is your loudest message right now? Is it laced in love or in anger? Is it about Jesus or about justice? Is it a message of fear or a message of faith? Is it a warning of the government or a proclamation of the king? Is it filled with encouragement? Or is it simply full of excrement? Paul says we should teach that salvation is for everyone. And with an eagerness to serve Jesus, we ought to live for righteousness and become the people that Jesus died for us to become. He says encourage and rebuke with all authority. And this rebuking is both our encouragement and our rebuke and our correction and our exhortation. It is there to encourage us. It is there to lift us up. It is there to change our path if necessary. And then he says, don't let anyone despise you. And when he says, don't let anyone despise you, bear in mind, it means don't let their despising affect you. This isn't, don't you despise me? How dare you despise me? The Bible says you don't get to despise me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that, you know what? They're going to despise you. But don't let their despising affect you. Don't let their despising have any quality or effect or determination on your life or your character or your self-worth. Their despising does not qualify you as one despised. Does someone despising Jesus rob Jesus of one iota of his glory or his honor? It does not. Their despising means nothing. And when you have a heavenly mindset, you will not worry about their despising. So don't let them despise you, for you are not despised. Paul continues, he carries from chapter 2 into chapter 3. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. God placed them in place. We are to follow the rules and the authorities. To be obedient. To be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one. No one means no one. To be peaceable, to be considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. That is a word for so many of us, especially in the church, because I have seen slander and lack of unity. You've heard it said that some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good, but I say be so heavenly minded, then you will be of the greatest earthly good. I once was blind, but now I see. You once were dead, and now you are alive. You were raised with Christ. You were resurrected with Christ. And if you were resurrected with Christ, then since you've been raised with Christ, then set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Colossians 3. And if we at Cedars Church, and if we as the church, as the body of Christ, the people of the body of Christ, if we can strive to place our hearts and our minds on the things above, on Christ and on the hope that he promises, to lay down our agendas and our rights and our very lives for others, then maybe we can find unity and maybe we can extend grace to others. Maybe we can offer forgiveness and love and humility and servanthood, and allow the gospel to be first on our lips and to flow freely to all people, since it is for all people, and to do our part to help lift the veil of this world. And maybe then revival will not be so far behind. Allow yourself to have a heavenly mindset. Allow yourself the freedom to no longer be bound. Allow yourself to be purified by Jesus, because that is what he died for. Allow yourself to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. And we thank you, Lord, that this, the simplest of messages, is notably one of the most difficult. It's to allow everything that happens in our lives to be laid down at your feet. Our worry, our stress, our concerns, our beliefs, our mindsets, our attitudes, we lay them all down for at your feet, Lord, for you to take up and for you to deal with. Lord, when we examine life through a heavenly mindset, then we see that what matters is our hope in you, our hope in the purpose that you came to die for us for, to make us like you, to gather us up and to draw us into eternal life, because you love us, because you have determined, Lord, somehow, some way, that we are worthy. So, Father, I pray for each and every one of us this morning that we would submit our hearts to you, that we would submit our lives to you, that we would lay down our personal agendas to you and allow your peace to rule in our hearts, that we would allow ourselves to not worry about what people think of us, but instead to just love and have grace on us. Father, may this truly be the beginning of freedom for so many of us. May this even be the beginning of sight for many of us. So many of us who have been walking around not removing the veil when we need it removed. And then, Lord, help us to reach out to others. Help us to reach out to a world that just doesn't understand. And help us to help them see, to have life, to have everlasting life. Father, we praise you. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.